Truly, you are the one and only God who saves. You are the living God. You are the God who made the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that is in them, and you made us. And one day, Lord, when you're finished with this earth, you'll roll it up like a scroll. But praise you, God, that you won't roll us up. You'll never be finished with us. You'll always love us. You'll always be our precious Father, and we praise you. So, Lord, we do cry out, have your way among us tonight. Speak to our hearts, Lord. And we ask this and praise you that we can in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. We are in Acts 14, which we might call the Galatian leg of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. They've left Antioch and Pisidia, where they met with both the receiving of the gospel and the rejection of the gospel. And you remember, they left shaking the dust off their feet as a real insult to the Jews that had rejected the gospel. But now we're going to see that those Jews aren't just going to take that and ignore it. But as we see in verse 19 in this chapter, they're going to come from Antioch. They're going to take others with them from Iconium to persuade those in Lystra, the multitudes, to stone Paul with the intention to kill him. But as we open up Acts 14, we don't know that yet. So as the story goes, Acts 14 opens with Paul and Barnabas in Iconium for the first time. So we have them traveling from Antioch to the city of Iconium. Now, this city is what we call the city of Konya today, which is the fourth largest city in Turkey. And remember, all this area here, this is Greece over here, but this area here is the country of Turkey today. Now, although Paul had clearly stated when we read last time in Antioch, the focus is going to be turned from the Jews to the Gentiles. Look where he first goes when he gets to Iconium. See, God hasn't forgotten about the Jews. It's not, I'm not going to ever reach out to the Jews again. It's just the focus is more towards the Gentiles. So they go to the synagogue in Iconium. Now, Iconium, basically Greek, but we've got Jews living there. If there were 10 Jewish men in a city, they would establish a synagogue. Now, verse 1 tells us that a great multitude, both Jews and Greeks, believed. In verse 2, we have a word of contrast. So verse 1, all's going well. Great multitude believed, and we might say open door. And then verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Poisoned means affected for evil. And I love this definition here, to put someone in a bad mood against another. And, you know, when I read that, I just kind of stared at it for a while yesterday because I found myself thinking, you know, isn't that what Satan tries to do with you and me? To put us in a bad mood towards someone. Not only the Lord, but towards others. I mean, we've got our responsibility, but it's interesting to think of when we're in a bad mood towards someone, we've allowed Satan to get in there to kind of lead us there. Or what's really scary is he goes with us once we start having that bad mood towards someone. Now, verse 2 tells us that all was not going well. See, and we might say verse 2, well, that's a closed door. Verse 1 is an open door. Verse 2 is a closed door. And we'll talk about more about open and closed doors when we get to Acts 16. But it's important that we start getting an understanding of it as we look at these things in chapter 14. We sometimes categorize people as a glass half empty, glass half full people. You know, which one are you? But another way that we can examine ourselves and categorize ourselves, are we an open door? Am I an open door person? Watch them for open doors. Or I'm the one that when everything that I see, if there's opposition, I'm a closed door person. That's got to be a closed door. That's opposition there. See, Paul and Barnabas, they're open door people. They didn't consider opposition to be a closed door. See, this kind of opposition that we see in chapter 2, God's not doing that. Man is doing that. God's not closing a door here because man is objecting to the gospel. Now, verse 3, we have a term of conclusion, therefore. Now, when we see the word therefore, what's the question we're supposed to ask? What is it therefore? What's it based upon? And usually we go back one verse, don't see it in that verse, we go back to a section of prior verses. It says, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Now, therefore, did they stay there a long time because a great multitude believed? Verse 1. Did they stay there a long time because the Jews had poisoned the minds of the Gentiles against them? Verse 2. Which one? My guess, both. Paul and Barnabas, as we will see later in this chapter, had a heart for discipleship. They didn't want to just blitz a city for the gospel and then leave and move on to another without being concerned of how these new converts were going to stand fast in their newfound faith. So I think they stayed because they wanted to teach them about the Lord, and I think they stayed because they saw the opposition that was rising up against them, and they wanted to teach them how to stand fast against the opposition they knew they would be facing. Paul and Barnabas were speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. That's their part. One commentator I read, when they translated this word boldly, said it should be, they spoke independence on the Lord. And I love that. That's really what godly boldness is. When we're bold in the Lord, we're just not depending on our own strength. We're speaking boldly because we're depending on Him and His power. Verse 3 tells us God was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The scriptures that speak about God bearing witness in the Bible speak about Him doing signs, wonders, or the coming of the Holy Spirit, speaking of tongues. We're not told of God doing this, bearing witness through signs and wonders, in every city that Paul spoke. The only miracle that we have seen on this missionary journey is last week when Paul spoke and the sorcerer in Paphos was blinded. Sometimes people believe because of a miracle, but most of the time miracles bolster our faith. They confirm our faith. And I was thinking about this yesterday, and I thought, if I saw a full-blown miracle before I came to the Lord, would that make me a believer? And, you know, I don't think it would. I really don't think it would. I think what I watch for, the greatest miracle that God really does, is when He changes a life. You know, that's a miracle. And that's what drew me to the Lord. When I saw the change in Dale, I knew God can do real miracles. And so that's what drew me. But God uses miracles very often to confirm faith and confirm what He's doing. See, as God changed you, then you got something to witness about. You've got something to tell people. Notice what the Gospels refer to in this verse, because I want to spend some time about the importance of this in a little bit. The Gospel is called the Word of God's Grace. You know, what if it was called the Word of God's Bad News? The Word of God's Judgment? No, see, good news. The Gospel is the Word of God's Grace. The whole city knew about this, about miracles, and yet some not only did not believe, they were determined to get rid of Paul by stoning them. Paul and Barnabas found out and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. Now, so they're going from Iconium to Lystra, and we'll see in a little while, after Paul gets stoned, going to Derbe. Lystra is about 20 miles south of Iconium. Derbe's about 60 miles from Iconium. He fled. Now, sometimes God tells us to stay. Sometimes He tells us to flee. And that's why it's so important for you and I not to think, oh, well, He did it that way last time. But it's always, Lord, what would You have me do? Remember, He even told Joseph to flee when Herod was out looking for Jesus to kill him. Could God have protected Jesus? Well, of course. But He told him to flee. And of course, we find them preaching the gospel in Lystra, doing the very same thing that provoked stonings. God had told them to flee, but He didn't tell them to stop doing what was causing the threats in their lives. See, He told them to flee, but He didn't tell them to hide. And we're not told that they went first to a synagogue. So we're assuming here that there wasn't one, which indicates there's very few Jews in Lystra. Lystra is a very, very pagan city. We're told there was a man, a certain man in Lystra, who was a cripple from his mother's womb, born that way, had no strength in his feet, never walked. And Dr. Luke is very, very careful to make sure we understand that this man, in his own strength, could in no way have obeyed Paul's commands to stand up straight on your feet. Impossible. Totally impossible. We're told that he heard Paul speaking. And then we're told in verse 9, Paul observing him intently and seeing he had faith to be healed. Paul did the same thing before he spoke by the Holy Spirit to the sorcerer in Acts 13, before he declared that the Lord would blind him. Paul, before he spoke to the sorcerer, before Paul spoke to the crippled man, Paul looked intently. Oh, what the Lord does in those moments when you and I slow down and we look intently. See, it's in those moments, I believe, it's in those moments when you and I look intently. It's when we look with our spiritual eyes. It's waiting for the Lord to tell us what to do. It's as Psalm 46:10 says, being still and knowing that he is God. That got me thinking. When did I start looking intently, expecting God to speak to me? And I really, you know, looking back on my walk with the Lord, I couldn't come to a specific time when the Lord first showed me something. But I started realizing a lot of it was because of the people I hung out with and the people that I sat under their teaching, because they talk about God speaking. And I started thinking, wow, he's not just a God that sits up in the heavens and watches me, but he really wants to be part of my life. And I started listening because they told me to listen and he would speak. And it's so important that we know that. You know, I think so many people have a shallow relationship with the Lord because really nobody's told them they can have anything else. You know, they're told, say the prayer and you get to go to heaven. And that's it. You know, when you die, you'll see God. And then we come along and go, you know, there's stuff in the Bible you can understand, and God speaks to you and he guides you. And it's so new to them. And may we not be like that. We know. But we've got to be like Paul and slow down and look intently for God to speak. Don't miss out on that. Listen with expectation. See, with expectation for him to speak. Because that's what he loves to do. Now, Paul saw something when he looked intently at this man who had never walked. How do you see faith? The Greek translation helps us. It means to see with perception. Paul didn't see this man's faith with his natural eyes. He perceived the man's faith because God showed it to him. We call that the word of knowledge, when God shows us what he sees, what we can't see with our natural eyes or understand with our natural mind. I read an interesting story about a platypus. Now, that's what a platypus looks like, really kind of ugly creatures. But when they hunt, they kind of float on the surface of the water. When they hunt, they close their eyes. They don't use their ears. They don't use their sense of smell. And yet they have these electroreceptors that they can actually sense a worm squirming underneath the mud, underneath several feet of water. At the time of this article that I read when it was written about 10 years ago, it said that the modern science doesn't have anything that's that sensitive. Not as sensitive as a platypus's electrosensors. Now, if you were snorkeling and trying to find a worm in the mud, now go with me on this. I know if you were snorkeling, you'd never really want to find a worm in the mud, but help me out here. So, and you're looking for a worm and you're snorkeling around and this platypus comes out from nowhere and just dives into the water, pulls up a worm, what would you say? How did he do that? How did he know a worm was there? I'm looking intently as much as I can. I don't see it. How did he know that worm was in the mud? And see, in the same way as believers, we have through the power of the Holy Spirit these receptors that can pick up on things that the natural eyes, the natural ears, the natural mind cannot get, is clueless to. And as a platypus has to pay attention to his sensors, so do we. And it says it's interesting to be able to most effectively use these sensors. He closes his eyes. See, he shuts out the natural understanding so he can be more sensitive to the receptors. We have to do that too. You know, shut out that natural understanding and listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying. That's part of looking intently. Now, what did he perceive? He perceived that the man had faith to be healed. When we're seeking what we should say to someone, how we should react to someone, we need to stop and look intently. God has different things to say, and very often, depending on where our person is at, or their level of spiritual understanding, and we've got to take the time to, Lord, what have I got in front of me? What can they handle? What would you have me say to them? Now, God is not obligated to heal because of our faith, but many people don't receive from God simply because they don't have the faith or don't believe him. Faith doesn't heal. God heals. But Paul perceived that God was doing something with this crippled man. See, in this particular kind of healing, the man had a part. You know, if God heals cancer, you don't really have a response that you need to make. He just heals it. But in healing a crippled man, Paul told him to stand up. That's going to take some faith on that man's part. I thought, I've been sick with a cold, and I was laying on the couch last night, you know, and Dale said, time to go to bed, and he just goes, hop up. And I thought, yeah, right. You know, I didn't have the faith that my body could do that. Well, somehow Paul perceived that if I tell this guy stand up, he's going to do it. He's not going to lay there and go, you know what, I've been like this for ever since I was born. It won't happen. See, God told him, this guy's going to stand up. You tell him, stand up. New thing for the crippled man. For Paul, I would think he's probably becoming more and more familiar with the Lord's voice. So Paul went for it, and the man went for it. The man who had no strength in his feet, the man who had never walked, got up, straight up, leapt. Can you imagine? Never walking, never standing in your own strength, and he just springs up. Suddenly, having that kind of strength, that's a work of God. And the people, when they saw what Paul had done, notice what Paul had done. See, they're attributing it to a strength that Paul had, not a work of God. In fact, they saw it as a work of their gods, Zeus and Hermes. Now, I want to give you a little history here because it's very interesting, at least it was to me. Here's what these people believed about Zeus and Hermes. There was a time, they have a story, where Zeus and Hermes came down to earth and they took on the flesh of mortal man, and they took on the presence of a very, very poor people. And they went to 1,000 houses, the story says, and every house rejected them. And they finally went to a house of an older man, an older woman, and they received them. And so they blessed them, but then they caused a flood to come and destroy the homes of all the 1,000 homes that had not received them. Now, archaeologists have discovered 2 stones near Lystra, which record that Zeus and Hermes were one of their main deities. So what's a pagan to do? They know this story. They believe this story. You know, sure don't want to reject Zeus and Hermes again. They must be back. They must be standing right in front of them. And interesting, before Paul begins to preach, he sees something that's very different about the pagans than the Jews. See it in verse 11? They believe that gods could take on the form of men. They believe something the Jews have trouble with to this very day in believing. You talk to a Jew today and they will say, yes, I know Jesus came from the line of David, but I can't believe that God would become a man. That's one of the hardest things to get through to a Jew. And here Paul's watching it, and he's got to be thinking, because when you teach, you're thinking all the time, whatever happens. You're thinking, how do I use that for teaching? And it's like, wow, they believe that a God can become a man. That gives him a head start with them. So he didn't have to overcome that obstacle in Lystra. So try to picture the scene. The people are just raising their voices, shouting, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. The priest of the temple, he's into it. He went and got oxen and garlands, and they're going to make these big sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And when Paul and Barnabas figure out what they're doing, remember, they're talking in another language that Paul and Barnabas apparently weren't familiar with. And they finally, they're watching this mayhem in the crowd, and they stop and they start tearing their robes and raising their voices and going through the city. I mean, through the crowd. Can you imagine? They're not just stopping and speaking. They're running around to all the people. And they're saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are men with the same nature as you and preach to you. Now, what did they preach? See, we see Paul taking a totally different approach as he's preaching to these pagans in Lystra. The Jews had a background with the living God. Pagans didn't. The Jews had scriptures from which Paul could reason. And Paul could reason with the Jews through the law and through the prophets. He couldn't do that with these pagans in Lystra. So what did he preach? Now, this is important because really the people we have an opportunity to witness to are more like the pagans than the Jews, aren't they? They don't have the Jewish background. They don't know the law and the prophets. It does not help sometimes to reason with someone that's not familiar with the Bible from the law and the prophets. So how do you witness to a pagan? Well, this is what Paul did. First thing, he said, turn from these useless things. Our lives today don't center around idols, but certainly can center around useless things that don't bring us what we're really looking for in life. And certainly worshiping these idols, they knew there was nothing satisfying in that. And then turn to the living God. Turn from useless things, turn to the living God. Now, what did he tell them about our God? Well, he's living. Can't make him out of wood or stone. This God is alive. Secondly, this God, our God, made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. They didn't have gods that did that. I looked up a list of mythological gods yesterday just to see what their gods did. And most of their gods were gods that would meet their desires. And in this list, there was a god of lust and fertility and wisdom and warfare and agriculture. And even there were gods of parties. And they did have gods of the earth and the sea, but they didn't have any gods that were creators, that made the earth and the sea and the heaven and all that are in them. And we'll talk a little bit more about this approach in preaching when we get to Paul's message when he preaches in Athens in Acts 17. But then Paul told them something interesting about the living God in verse 16. Who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. So thirdly, in the past, our God allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. In the past, God didn't confront the pagan nations with their sins. He confronted his people, he confronted Israel, but not the pagan nations. He just let them go in their corrupt ways. But verse 17 says, nevertheless, they should have known them. He did not leave himself without a witness. And he did good. They should have known it was he who gave the rain from heaven and the fruitful season, who filled their hearts with food and with gladness. So he tells them this about our God. He's living. He's creator. In the past, he allowed nations to walk in their own ways. He didn't really have anything to do with the other nations. He did not leave himself without a witness, so they still should have known. And he does good. In Romans 1:20-21, says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And the verses go on to tell how God just let them go. You know, you want to walk in this? Then go. And they suffered the consequences of their choices. And then Romans 2 begins the very first verse, and he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. Rather than turn to pagan idols, they should have sought the God that made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Now verse 18. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing with them. With these sayings. Now, what did they just said? We're not gods. We're men. Turn from the gods you've been worshiping and turn to the living God. That should have stopped them from worshiping, shouldn't it? But it says, and with these things, they could scarcely restrain them. Well, I think some Bibles translate it this way, even with these sayings, and I think that helps. Even though they said all these things, it didn't stop them. They were so moved by the miracle of watching this crippled man walk, they couldn't really get the things that Paul and Barnabas were saying. Now, I'm sure that Paul, if he wouldn't have been interrupted, he would have gone on in his message and worked towards how to get to this living God and worked towards talking about Jesus as he did when he spoke in Athens. But see, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium showed up. Remember, Paul and Barnabas left Antioch, shaking the dust off their feet. They fled from Iconium after becoming aware of plans that the people had to stone them. So now the unbelieving Jews had come to them in Lystra, and these Jews persuaded them to stone Paul. They're just worshiping him as a god, and all of a sudden they flip around, and they're going to stone him. And they did. How does that happen? We saw it with Jesus on Palm Sunday, declaring him to be king, and a week later saying, we have no king but Caesar. But how does that happen, that we can have our minds change so quickly? I watched a video probably 6 months ago of Ray Comfort's, and it's called 180, and I watched it on YouTube. Ray Comfort's 180. Watch it if you can. Because it basically shows Ray Comfort interviewing several people, mostly young adults, and he's asking them about abortion. And one by one, spouted what they learned in school, spouted what the media said. You know, it's a woman's rights. But in just a few minutes, Ray Comfort just starts asking them some questions. And you watch most of them change their mind and realize the audacity of what they were thinking about doing to a living baby. Great that he changed their mind, but when I watched it, I thought, how scary that our young adults and our adults, no matter what age, are buying in to what we're being told by the media and society, and we're not thinking, and we're so easily swayed, and we've got to be sure we're centered on what God says. It was just amazing to me how quickly their minds could be changed. Not a good thing. So they stoned Paul, and thinking he was dead, drug him out of the city. However, his disciples, these very, very, very new believers, gathered around him. You know, what that must have been like for the new believers. They just get saved. They watched Paul as he healed a man that had never walked. They watched him be worshipped. Then they watched him get stoned. And then they watched him die. And then he rose up and he walked back into the city. I can't help but wonder how long he laid there before he got up and went into the city. Paul reminded Timothy in 2 Corinthians 3:11 about things that he had suffered, and he said, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What we're learning about last week and this week, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. He reminded the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:25, three times I was beaten with rods, and what I want us to look at, once I was stoned. So he's talking about this time right here when he's writing to the Corinthians. Now, I want to take right here and interject something that I've wanted to talk about for quite a while, and I think chronologically it fits here, but we just don't know. But it fits as well here as any other place. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to first look at verses 2 through 5, and then we'll look through at some other verses in this chapter. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Paul's talking about himself here. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, and how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. Now, it's commonly believed that when Paul was stoned and left for dead in Lystra, this is when he went up into heaven and saw this vision. Maybe, maybe not. Paul mentions 14 years here, but it doesn't help us because we can't really accurately date 2 Corinthians. I tried, but I just couldn't get an accurate date to go back to. So it's a guess. But I wanted to talk about this grace that Paul learned, and I really thought this would be a good time to do it. Paul followed his story of being caught up in the third heaven. Now, first heaven is the sky, the atmosphere above the earth. Second heaven is the moon, stars, and the sun. Third heaven is what we typically think of as heaven. So he is caught up into heaven as we would imagine it. Verses 7 and 8, he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Paul needed to be kept humble. He had been a proud man. He knew the scriptures better than almost anybody, and he had followed the scriptures better than almost anybody. He was a bold, successful preacher. God used him to heal unhealable sicknesses. God showed him visions, and here we see God showed him heaven itself. But I don't think it was so much humility that Paul needed. He has, we can see in our lesson tonight, you know, he refused the worship of the people, but, you know, a good Jewish man would know that he better do that. What Paul needed was dependence. He needed dependence. So a thorn in the flesh was given to him, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Now, here's Zodiati's definition of this Greek word translated thorn. Something pointed, sharp as a stake, the point of a hook, a thorn, prickle, something which causes severe pain or constant irritation, probably some bodily infirmity. Notice, something that really, really hurts, and it continually hurts. Paul had been through many painful things. He had to have thought when they stoned him in Lystra, am I going to die? I mean, that's the intention of stoning. That's what they thought had happened to him and probably did. I mean, that's not like David taking his slingshot and swinging one rock around and hitting Goliath on the head and he's gone. You know, that's pelting after pelting after pelting of rocks. That had to hurt. He'd been through some really tough stuff. And yet this thorn, the presence of this thorn in his flesh, caused him to plead with the Lord three times that it might depart from him. What was this thorn? Well, we really don't know. I mean, all too often when someone tells you about a trial, sometimes aren't you thinking, I could trump that one. I've been through worse. Or at least I've been through something different. And I've got God's answer for your trial, but that doesn't work with mine. And certainly, we don't want God's answer to Paul that he gave him here in chapter 12. So Paul didn't identify the thorn, because we can read this, and we all have things in our life that hurt. But we do know this, although we don't know this was the actual thorn in the flesh that Paul was writing about, could have just been one more trial in his life. Either way, the answer given in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians certainly applies to the sickness that Paul shared about with the Galatians. It's really interesting to read the book of Galatians as it is written to these very people that Paul and Barnabas were witnessing to in this chapter in Acts 14. Galatians was written because some of them had fallen back in their old thinking. Especially they were forgetting about the importance of grace. So he wrote to them in Galatians 4, 8, and 9. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? How does that happen? Paul was asking them. When you know God and you know the benefits of following Him, why are you considering going back? But that's where these Galatians were at. And then he wrote to them in verses 13 to 15 some good things. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. So he had this physical infirmity when he was preaching in these cities in Galatia. In Acts 14, and my trial which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So while Paul is speaking boldly in Galatia, he's got this physical infirmity in his eyes. We know he had something wrong with his eyes. He closed a lot of his letters speaking of that fact. This region in Galatia that Paul traveled was known for some sort of malaria. And this malaria was described as producing a terrible pain that was like a red-hot bar thrust through the forehead or eyes, also producing a sort of nonstop oozing in the eyes. Now, I think of Dale this last Sunday. Remember, if you were here, he had had some skin cancers removed in several places on his face, and he right away explained, you know, my face is really blotchy because I just had these skin cancers removed, and his goal was, you know, don't get distracted by the blotches on my face. You know, listen to the message, because don't we do that? You know, and I found myself kind of looking, go, ooh, I didn't get enough makeup in that one because I was trying to cover them up for him, and I'm analyzing them as he was speaking. And I found myself last night, we were watching the State of the Union address, and we're both sitting there, and I said, Obama's tie is not straight, you know, and well, you know, his hair is really getting gray, you know, and I know you do that with speakers, and you know that you analyze, so I know, okay, I can't look really bad, but I can't look really good, because when I look really good, someone will say, I love that necklace you had on, I was just sitting there. So you've really got to be careful. And imagine Paul, if he had this eye disease, if this is what it was, and oozing eyes and speaking, how distracting. And for a man that had given his life to Jesus and wanted effective preaching, that would have been very discouraging. So it could have been that. But see, like I said, it doesn't matter. What matters is whatever Paul had, he pleaded for it to go away. Paul knew that God could heal, but God wouldn't heal this one. Even though Paul believed he could, even though Paul prayed, even though Paul fervently, persistently prayed, and he pleaded. But the Lord didn't give Paul or leave him without an answer. And here's his answer in verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God allowed the thorn. God refused to take away the thorn. And what did God want Paul to learn in this? Two things. Paul learned through this thorn in the flesh, one, God's grace is sufficient. And two, his strength is made perfect in weakness. That was Jesus' answer to this thorn that continually plagued Paul. His grace is sufficient. His enabling grace See, that's what Paul needed to be able to do what God called him to do. The thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, would not be able to prevent God's work. So important. See, have you ever thought, this trial, this weakness, this sickness, this failure is going to be what takes me down. It's going to prevent me from being all that I should be for God, that I'm all God wants me to be. This is going to keep me from allowing that to happen. It's going to keep me from living a life useful for God. So I'm going to have to quit. Is his answer to you the same as it was for Paul? My grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. See, it's about his grace. It's not about our abilities. Then, his strength is made perfect in weakness. Strength, meaning here, power, especially achieving power. His achieving power is made perfect or complete or achieves its goal. So, his achieving power achieves its goal in what? Our abilities? Our strength? No. In our weakness. That's when it happens. This is something you and I need to pray that the Lord helps us get a hold of this, because it's so crucial, and I think it changed everything for Paul. Paul was a producer. See, he went from being a strong, zealous Pharisee to being a strong, zealous apostle. Paul could carry 99 out of 100 pounds with his own ability. And that can be a problem for God. Paul got a thorn in his flesh that made him weak, and Paul made a discovery. When we're weak, God can work. Paul realized it's better to be weak. Why? So God's power can be displayed. Paul learned something so important. We should carry what we can carry, but we shouldn't be discouraged when we can only carry 1 pound. Out of 100, when God calls, because see, God knows, I'm giving you 100 pounds to carry. I know you can only carry one, but guess what? Our God can carry 99. So it doesn't throw him when we go from, I used to be able to carry 60 pounds, now I can only carry 10. God's done with me. No, we can always do everything he has called us to do. And when we allow him to do that, people see his strength. And sometimes, you know, he just does it for you. You know, he'll do something and show his strength in your weakness, and it's just you and he know that he did that. But it's a wonderful thing. You know, you think you're so weak, and watch me. Watch me strengthen you. And nobody knows but you and him. And when Paul figured it out, this was his response, the last part of verse 9 and then verse 10. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. When I am weak, then I'm strong. He took pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. Did he miss anything that you've gone through that he didn't hit there? It covers it. But notice Paul's purpose at the end of this sentence, for Christ's sake. See, if you aren't about being about Jesus' purpose in this world, this whole section of 2 Corinthians 12, you can toss it away, because it doesn't work. It's not going to work for you. See, he could rejoice because what he was doing was for Christ's sake. And Christ can use persecutions and trials and anything that comes our way. They don't thwart him. It's not God's enabling strength. Let me say that again. See, if you want God's enabling strength for his glory, then this works. But if you just want God's enabling strength, you know, help me out of this trial, help me get out of this, I'm not happy, you know, then when he says my grace is sufficient, what are you going to say? You're going to say, no, it's not. But if you're about Jesus And he says, my grace is sufficient and my power is, my strength is made perfect in my power. And your weakness, his strength is made perfect in weakness. Then it works, doesn't it? When we're about the things that he is about, then he can work. So God's grace doesn't and won't meet us in our infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses if we're not doing them for Christ's sake. Paul boasted in his infirmities. He didn't complain about them. Why? Because what Paul wanted more than anything else was God's power working through him. And Paul was realizing, I just wish I was kind of there when he started to get it, you know, realizing as God's stripping him of his physical strength that he's actually going to be a stronger vessel for the Lord in this weakness. Paul wrote he took pleasure in these things, pleasure to think well of something by understanding not only what is right and good, but stressing the willingness and freedom of an intention or resolve regarding what is good. In other words, like David. Remember how David had to do all the self-talk? You know, soul, bless the Lord on my soul. Like, soul, remember. See, when the trial hits, Paul's first reaction still wasn't, oh, praise the Lord, I'm weak, God can be strong, I can't wait. But see, he resolved to take pleasure. He resolved to switch his focus, and he resolved to remind himself, I'm going to be just as effective, more effective, as God empowers me. It's almost like when I really started dwelling on this, you know, thinking of God picking up the other 99 pounds, it gets exciting. You know, just to anticipate, you know, when I stop striving and let him do what he is so much better at doing, it's much better. He does a much more effective work. Paul's conclusion, Paul, this man who was so familiar with strength, maybe until he was afflicted with this thorn, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. What a revelation. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, how do we view that? We kind of view ourselves as coming into it strong, and then we can do things through Christ making us stronger and making it happen. No. Whatever he calls me to do, I can do in his strength. See, yes, Paul's thorn made his life and his ministry much more difficult, much more painful, but it made it more productive. And it brought Paul to that wonderful place of resting in God's power rather than hoping his own strength would be enough. Paul chose the thorn. He gloried in the thorn. Paul took pleasure in the thorn. Now go back to Acts 14 and we'll finish it up. Paul was left for dead. Some say wasn't really dead. Got up on his own strength and he walked back into Lystra. Yeah, right. Rock after rock after rock. They think he's dead. They carry him out of the city thinking he's dead. So he had been in that state for a few minutes at least. And he gets up and he walks back into the city. Do you think maybe he just passed out? And then he got up and walked back in? Think how painful. Think of how every inch of his body would have hurt if that would have been the case. But he just gets up and he walks back into the city. And then the next day, he's traveling. How do you think you'd be after you'd been pelted with a bunch of rocks? You'd think you'd stay in bed the next day, wouldn't you? But not if God had touched you and healed you. So the next day, he walks from Lystra to Derbe, a journey he could not have done if he had been stoned and just revived naturally. And then verse 21 tells us that when he preached the gospel in Derbe, they went back. They went back to Lystra, to Iconium, and then back to Antioch. The cities where the residents wanted to stone Paul, and actually did stone him. He went back. Why? Why would he go back? Well, we're told. Why did Paul go back first? To strengthen the souls of the disciples. That heart he had for those that had come to Jesus. to exhort them to continue in the faith. Not an easy thing for where they lived. We think it's hard to walk with the Lord in this society. Think how hard it would have been for them. So went back to exhort them to continue. He'd seen how the unbelievers treated him. He knew they were treating the new believers in the same way. He told them they must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God, to experience the kingdom of God in this life, all that God has for them in this life. See, but he's telling them the kingdom of God is just not righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's hard times, and to expect hard times, and hard times are not closed doors. And it's often as we experience the hard times and the tribulations that we understand in a deeper way the righteousness and the peace and the joy of the kingdom of God. And then to appoint elders. Started some churches. And notice, he didn't appoint the elders the first time when he was there. He did it when he went back through the city. And I think that gave him a chance to look around and see who the Lord was raising up, who had remained faithful, who was caring for the flock. New believers themselves, but that's all they had to work with. And so in weakness and in newness, God helped these men shepherd the churches. And then, we're told, went to down to Perga and Italia, and then sailing over back to Antioch in Syria, where they had been commended to the grace of God and sent out in the first part of chapter 13. Year and a half journey for the work which they had completed. Certainly not smooth traveling. A lot of hard times, but a lot of good times. But one that Paul could say, we completed. We did what God told us to do. Paul was into completing. He was into finishing. That was important to him. He wrote to Timothy at the very end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:7, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You know, of all the things that we would want people to say when we die, isn't that right up there? You know, she fought the good fight. She finished the race. She kept the faith. We want that. But if we want that, then we've got to glory in our infirmities and take pleasure in our weaknesses. See, otherwise we will let our infirmities and we will let our weaknesses dictate our actions. Infirmities and weaknesses don't deter God from accomplishing his plan in our lives. We do that by the way we react to our infirmities and weaknesses. In Antioch, they reported all that God had done with them and that he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. All the other stuff, the persecutions, the stonings, expelling from the cities, didn't even seem to be worth mentioning. At least they paled in comparison to the wonderful things that they got to see God do. Let's pray. Father, truly, we want to be women that have kept the faith, that have fought the good fight. And Lord, we see too often the trials of this life, infirmities, weaknesses. We let them hold us back. And yet you, the mighty God, you make up the difference more than if we were strong in and of ourselves. God, teach us this to a deeper extent. May we really believe you that when we're weak, you are able to be strong and accomplish great things. That weakness doesn't throw you at all. So, Lord, may we believe that each and every one of us in this room can be mighty women for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.